Our Bible reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verse 14 all the way to verse 20. These are the words which God spoke to the serpent, to Adam and to Eve after their fall into sin and just before they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. So let us listen now to the word of God. Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. As a focus verse, let me read again for us verse 17. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Imagine, if you will, that it's 5 o'clock on a Monday morning. Instead of being in this worship service, you're lying on your bed and your alarm has just gone off. You could hit the snooze button for another 10 minutes, but then you remember you still have to iron your shirt or your dress, and you have an early meeting which you cannot miss. When you come into the kitchen, you see last night's dishes are still in the sink waiting to be washed, and your dustbin is full and overflowing, waiting for someone to take it out. The weekend has gone by so quickly. Now, there were friends and family to see, things to do around the home. You just feel like you never had a chance to rest. There was simply too much to do. When you arrive at your workplace, you remember, you forgot to make yourself lunch. Then your early morning meeting runs much later than you anticipated. And as you begin your work for the day, you find out something is missing. You know, maybe the printer doesn't work. You forgot something else at home. Or the work which you did at the end of last week, you made a mistake of some sort. And now you have to do it all over again. Frustrating. Repetitive. Tiring and difficult. This is the reality of work in our world. Now, certainly there are times when our work brings us great joy and satisfaction, but it always requires effort. And that effort, day after day, week after week, year after year, it wears us down and it makes us tired. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we're busy with a series focusing on what the Bible teaches us regarding our work. How should we think about our 9 to 5, you know, those regular hours we spend working each day in order to earn a living and provide for our families. And last week, we considered God's original plan for work. We saw that work is good, work is dignified, and we're responsible to God in our work. He is our primary employer. We also noticed that work is necessary. God wants to provide for us through our work. If we're going to eat, we must work. Overall, the verses we read from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 gave us a very positive and inspiring picture of the work that God has given us to do. But we don't live in the world of Genesis 1 and 2. As much as we can learn from those chapters, we must appreciate that life after the fall is different from what it was before. Instead of a Garden of Eden and paradise, we live in a world that has been cursed by God. We live in a world where God deliberately frustrates our work. Now that might be a new and a surprising way of thinking to us, but verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3 makes it clear that it is God who frustrates our work. God, who is himself a worker, as we saw last week, God who made us in his image and gives us work to do, God has acted to make our working lives difficult. In response to Adam's sin, the ground has been cursed. Adam's primary workplace has been spoiled. So the reason why you may be reluctant to go to bed tonight and to wake up tomorrow morning is because God has spoiled our workplace and made our working life difficult. Now the rest of verses 17, 18 and 19 go on to tell us about the manner in which work has been spoiled. So in the first place, at the very end of verse 17, you'll see God has spoiled work by introducing pain. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Our bodies will become tired and damaged by the work that we do. The sun will scorch us, splinters will hurt our hands, and our muscles will burn as we lift and carry water. If you're digging a hole in the ground, if you're carrying a child on your side, if you're picking grapes from the vine or bending over to wash the dishes, the pain that comes with these tasks is a certain reality. Now, one of the reasons I think why many people, if we are able to, why we try to work in an office is because we know manual labor is so painful and exhausting. But even if we might sit in an air-conditioned room behind a desk, there are other ways in which our bodies continue to be damaged. The lack of exercise, the constant staring at a computer screen, the constant raising of your voice if you're in a classroom teaching children, we can mitigate, but we cannot escape the pain of work. God has cursed our work by introducing pain. A second way in which God has spoiled the workplace is by introducing obstructions. Initially, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we read how God caused beautiful fruit-bearing trees to spring from the ground. For Adam, work was a joy, because creation willingly and eagerly provided for him. But now, it will be thorns and thistles that come from the ground. Now it is plants which we cannot eat, plants which hurt us when we try and remove them. So when farmers plant their crops today, a lot of effort must go into removing weeds. Now, there's no point tilling and watering the ground only to grow something that you cannot eat. And once you've removed the weeds, then even more money is spent on preventing insects and birds from destroying the fruits. On the way to the market, the food must also be packaged and kept safe, or it will spoil, and all your effort will be for nothing. But obstructions don't just come from the plant and the animal world. As a result of the sinful nature we've inherited from Adam and Eve, we are also prone to laziness and cluttered thinking. We tend to delay work, don't we, until the last minute, and then everything is rushed and of poor quality. The effort we put in not only results in a bad outcome, but it also takes place under a lot of stress when we leave things late. And have you also noticed how in learning a new skill, it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, a lot of failure in order to perfect a technique or a method? If you want to fix your car or do some maintenance on the house, we always tend to make things worse before we make things better. Nothing is ever quite as simple as those YouTube videos might suggest. God has frustrated our work by introducing obstacles. And finally, God has frustrated our work by introducing drudgery and hardship. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Where Adam formerly simply had to pick fruit from the trees, life will now be a fight and a struggle to survive. Death will always be just around the corner. Food will be scarce. The day-to-day effort to fill your stomach will be exhausting. And for the vast majority of people living throughout history and even today, food scarcity, the exhaustion of filling your stomach, is a continual reality. Droughts destroy crops and animals. Floods destroy houses. Low-income jobs and big families mean that there is never quite enough to go around. And despite the numerous advances that have been made in terms of food production, distribution, and storage, there are still lots of people, even in our own country, who go to bed each day without a proper meal. Long hours of back-breaking work do not guarantee that you will have a full meal every evening. Life is a struggle to survive. So pain, obstruction, drudgery, and hardship, these are the realities of work in our world. Clothes need to be washed and ironed again and again. A business deal or a proposal for funding that has involved countless meetings and late hours collapses at the last moment through no fault of your own. For those of us still in school, you might have the experience where you're given a group project, you work hard, but your classmates free ride. They don't contribute, and as a result, you receive a low mark. We might be tempted to think that if only we can earn a large income or inherit a lot of money, then things will be different. Then we can perhaps do an easier job and we don't need to sweat each day. We can escape the pain and the frustration that God has introduced. But the reality is that money creates stress, and it causes people to focus on building bigger walls in order to protect their assets. It does not bring the expected peace and security. Whatever work we might do in this world, it will always be difficult. It will always involve frustration, and it will always be unsatisfying. We can wake up tomorrow morning saying to ourselves that work is good, remembering the lessons we learned from Genesis 1 and 2, but at the same time, we must also acknowledge that work is grim. It might be good, but it comes with sweat, pain, drudgery, and obstruction. God has spoiled our workplace. God has frustrated our work. Before we consider why God's judgment on Adam is so specifically tied to his work, I want to mention one more thing regarding our day-to-day work experience, and that concerns the futility of work. The final words which God speaks to Adam in verse 19 are a reminder that in many ways, work is simply a means to an end. We work in order to eat. Day after day, we struggle to survive, and though death may be delayed, death is inevitable. Our work does not lead to eternal life. Our work cannot give us lasting peace and security. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. It's inevitable, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There will come a time when we all stop working and we die. Before then, we may have amassed a lot of money. We may have been involved in building impressive buildings. We may have tended and cared for lots of gardens or helped to run a successful business. But eventually, we and our work will be forgotten. Our money will be divided amongst our children and their children. After a few generations, no one will remember our name. The bridges or the houses we helped to build will be knocked down to make room for new ones. And so our work is not only forgotten, it is destroyed. And our business, well, it might have been listed on the JSE under our watch, but all it takes is a few bad decisions from new leaders, and our hard work is undone. The normal, everyday work we do in order to provide for ourselves does not have absolute and long-lasting significance. We honor God with our work, that is certainly true. But if we think that we can gain meaning, satisfaction, and purpose from our work, well, God's judgment, the passage of time, and death make a mockery of our desires. We work to eat until we die. The teacher in Ecclesiastes comes to the same conclusion. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 to 19, he says, "I hated all my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless." Perhaps you think this conclusion is a bit extreme, and that your job is more significant and valuable. Maybe you've come up with a wonderful new technology that makes life easier, you know, something like the car or the computer. Or perhaps you're involved in medical research that helps to fight disease. In looking after your patients, you're saving and prolonging lives. Our work certainly can have an impact on our generation and the generations to come after us. But in 100 years' time, all the people whom we have helped to remain healthy today, they will all be dead. No matter how clever your invention, it will not stop people from dying. The pleasure of a beautiful garden is lost on those who cannot see it. We were taken from the ground, and we will return to the ground. We are dust, and we will return to dust. Our work might help to prolong life and make it more comfortable for ourselves and for our neighbor, but we cannot stop death. Our work cannot make us right with God. It cannot bring us back into God's presence where there is life and blessing, and therefore ultimately all of our work is futile. We exhaust ourselves in order to eat, and then one day we will eat no more. In response to human sin, God has spoiled our workplace. God has frustrated our work. God has exiled us from his presence. Now, these are sad realities with which we've been confronted this morning. Knowing that the pain and the frustration of work comes from God, and that God deliberately wants to make our lives difficult, that's hard to comprehend, isn't it? Especially in a time where people expect God to just bless us and make things easy. Why has God done this? Why is the judgment of Adam so specifically tied to his day-to-day work? To answer this question, we need to remember what happened with the fall. Now, we haven't read the earlier verses in Genesis chapter 3, and if you haven't done so before, go and read them at home. But in short, when Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, and they took from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they did so because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to decide for themselves what is right and wrong. They wanted to live independently from God, enjoying the good things he gives, but ignoring him and ignoring his commandments. And in response to such actions, Adam and Eve deserved nothing less than eternal death. They sinned against the Most High Majesty of God. It would have been perfectly just for God to cast them from his presence eternally. But instead, God imposes conditions upon Adam and Eve that will bring them to realize their inability and their need for his help. Yes, there will eventually be death, but before then, Adam and Eve will continue to live, but now they will daily be reminded of their frailty and mortality. So for the woman, there is a new threat of death that comes with conception and birth. Being fruitful now involves great risk. The risk of death, death of the child, death of the mother. And this new anxiety is meant to encourage Eve to pray to God and to trust him to help her. She must realize her dependence upon God for life to come from her womb. And that's exactly what happens. If you look down to chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see Eve cries out that she's brought forth a man with the help of the Lord. The anxiety and pain of childbirth drove her to God. Similarly, for Adam, the challenge of surviving and the ultimate futility of his work is meant to help him look to the Lord for security and protection. As he struggles to bring food from the ground, he prays for the Lord to send rain and to make the crops grow. The constant danger of death drives him to God. From this, we see that God wants mankind to be reconciled to him. God made a world in which he can enjoy fellowship with man. He wants to dwell amongst his people. He made man for worship. And now in his judgment, he creates circumstances which will encourage people to realize their frailty and their dependence so that they might trust in God. God's judgment demonstrates his love and compassion for mankind. And in verse 20, we find a hint that God's plan, if I can call it that, worked. Adam truly realized his mistake, and he looked to God for forgiveness and help. So you'll see that that verse mentions Adam called his wife Eve because she was to be the mother of all the living. By giving his wife the second name, he shows that he understood the promise which God made in his judgment upon the serpent. Adam understood that the curse of death and exile would be undone by the woman bringing forth life. From her womb would come an offspring, a seed, who would crush the head of the serpent. Adam's hope for eternal life and salvation from death was not based on him working to return the world to a very good state or working to make the world a better place. Adam's hope was not based on him being a good person. Adam's hope was focused on God sending a mediator to crush the serpent. He looked for someone else to bear the curse of death on his behalf. He looked forward to the coming Christ. It's quite interesting to consider that all the motives we read in these verses, you know, toil, sweat, thorns, conflict, death, dust, pain and seed, all these things would be reflected in the experience of the Christ when he came to rescue God's people. Jesus was born of a woman. He was her seed, her offspring. Throughout his life, he was in conflict and battle with the devil. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweats great drops of blood in bitter pain and agony. On the cross of Calvary, he had a crown of thorns on his head and bore the burden of God's wrath. And after his death, he was placed in the dust of the earth, buried in a tomb. Jesus Christ was the second Adam. He was the one who perfectly obeyed God and did the work that pleases the Father. He is the one who came to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He is the mediator who came to crush the serpent and deliver God's people from death. And where Adam looked forward to the coming mediator, held on to the hope that someone would bear God's curse on his behalf, we can look back on Jesus' work of atonement. And yet the lesson we are to learn is the same. Our hope for eternal life with God is not based on our works or our performance. Our hope is based on the work of Jesus Christ. Try as we may, work as hard as you want, but we cannot create a perfect environment in which there is no threat to life and where we live forever. From dust we were taken, and to dust we will return. However, if we trust in Jesus Christ, if we realize our desperate need for God's forgiveness and look to him for help and mercy, we can be assured that our death is not the end of our life. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we will also be raised and given new bodies that cannot decay. We will live in a new world that is not under God's curse, a world where we can work and serve God without the pain, obstruction, and other frustrations that we experience now. And as we look forward to life in God's new creation, let us remember the lesson which God wants to teach us through the everyday frustrations of our work. Specifically, there are two applications I want to make as we close. Firstly, and I said this last week, but I'll say it again today, do not believe the lie which says that your work can make you right with God. Our good works do not contribute to our salvation. No matter how much praise you might receive about a job well done, no matter how large your business grows or how many people you help out of poverty, no matter how many patients you nurse back to health as a doctor, making a positive difference in this world will not reconcile you to God. The frustrations and futility of our work are meant to drive us to God so that we look to Him for help and salvation. Secondly, and once again I said this last week, do not believe the lie which says that your job will give you all the joy and satisfaction that you want and need. Do not turn your work into an idol. Now this is a lesson which we must take to heart, because for the pagan world around us, work is seen as the root to meaning and fulfillment. Just consider some of the advertisements we might read on the internet or in the newspaper. Become part of a dynamic team by making a positive contribution to the administrative efficiency of our diverse and friendly office. Or another one, a fast-growing, active and vibrant business is looking for an able and energetic young person with vision and insight to order and categorize resources. What were both these businesses looking for? They wanted a filing clerk, someone to make photocopies and sort through paper. Now, there's nothing wrong with such a job. All work is dignified. But the way in which the advert is phrased gives the impression that this job will give real meaning to your life. If only you started filing papers sooner, you've been missing out on following your dreams. Now, by God's grace, as I said earlier, there He does still give joy and a satisfaction when a job is well done. But every single job in this world will have its set of pain and frustration. God never intended for us to fulfill our potential through our work. You can change your job as many times as you like. You can even do the work of Bible teaching and preaching, but it will always involve frustration. Every single job will involve drudgery, toil, and hardship. Work is good and necessary, but in this world, work will always be grim. It cannot give lasting joy. It cannot give true satisfaction. Brothers and sisters, God frustrates our work so that we will worship Him. May God the Holy Spirit help us to realize our dependence upon God this morning, so that we will look to Christ for comfort. May the frustrations of work remind us that we cannot earn our salvation. And may they also prevent us from thinking that our achievements or our job is the route to lasting joy and peace with God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You are gracious and glorious. We praise Your name. Thank You that You showed mercy to Adam and Eve. Instead of the eternal death which they deserved for their sin and rebellion. You frustrated their life in this world. Thank you for showing grace and for ruining our workplace so that we, like our first parents, might realize our dependence upon you for life and for everything we have, that we might look to you for help in our daily tasks, and that ultimately we will look to you for deliverance from death. We thank you, Lord, for sending your promised mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has crushed the head of the serpent and paid the penalty for our sins. Thank you that we can be sure of eternal life in your presence, not because of our work, but because we trust in your Son and we belong to him. And by your Spirit, Lord, will you help us to remember the truths of your word when we are at work in the week to come? May we remember that work is good and you want us to work, and yet may we also realize that it is grim and it always will be grim. Will you empower us, Lord, for the work you've called us to do, and at the same time help us not to believe the lies which says that our work can make us right with you, or that our work can give us true satisfaction. May we always look to Christ for our joy and for our comfort. We pray this in his name. Amen.